leading us in that. And, you know, I know we didn't have 1,000 tongues to sing that here this morning, but we had hundreds, and I heard a lot of you singing. So it's great to be able to raise those praises to the Lord. Hey, at this time, we're going to go ahead and have the kids go down to Children's Church. And so thankful for the young people that God has allowed us to work with. It's awesome. While they're making their way down, I'd like to invite the rest of you, if you would, to open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians together. And we're not going to be in chapter 8 today, but I want to do the scripture reading from chapter 8 to sort of set the tone or the stage for our time in 1 Corinthians 10 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It says this. Now, if you're using the Bibles provided for you here in the racks, it's page 134 of the New Testament. But it says this. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture today in 1 Corinthians 10, I pray that you'll help us to really get the meaning, the intention of Paul as he wrote it to the Corinthians, because it's meant for us too. Help us to grapple with it. Help us to really think about what we talk about today. And I pray that as a result of it, that we will have lives that are more consecrated or devoted to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need not tell you this, but if you're here today and you're married, if your spouse were to have physical intimacy with somebody other than you, you'd be jealous to the point of anger. I don't have to tell you that, right? But what if, husbands, what if your wife decided to give your shop to another man, not you? I mean, it's not the big thing, right? So you'd be okay with that, I'm sure, right? Or wives, would you be happy if your husband complimented the neighbor's cooking but never said anything about yours? You'd feel good about that, right? Or husbands, what if your wife told you that she wanted to go on a trip with another man but promised you there'd be no funny business? I'm sure you would be okay with that, right? No, of course not. And wives, if your husband wanted to rub the backs of women in the neighborhood, I'm sure you'd be happy with that. No, of course not. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to inflict any more things on you here. But I'm trying to make the point that sometimes when we think about making someone jealous, we think about the big thing that's going to do it. But we fail to take a look or to think about even other things that may make someone jealous or hurt. And what's true of us in a marriage relationship is true as we think about our worship of God and our devotion to God. For instance, I'm quite convinced there'd be nobody here today who'd go to a Buddhist temple to take part in there to worship Buddha. Quite convinced of that. But is it possible that there are other things that we could do in our lives, not quite that extreme, that would arouse God's jealousy because we're not as devoted to him as we ought be? We're going to consider that this morning. So as we think about these things, we've been talking about idolatry. In fact, last week we talked about idolatry from Old Testament examples. Today we're going to take the idea of idolatry and think about it through what our thought process ought to be about idolatry in our relationship with God. So there's a lot to chew on and think about with today's message. And then next week, we're going to think about how idolatry ought to be addressed as it relates to others, how we ought to deal with idolatry as it exists in this world, as we process that and we relate to other people. So idolatry is the focus last week. It continues to be this week. It will be next week as well as we finish out chapter 10. So just to kind of set the theme, Keith Krell, a commentator I read, had this statement, which I thought was very appropriate for this passage we're looking at today. And this statement was this: flee idolatry or fight God. It's up to you, but you're going to have to go one way. Flee idolatry in your life or fight God. That's kind of what the choice is before us as we take a look at this passage together today. So the main idea today is this: flee idolatry. Flee it. Use wisdom and judgment. Christians share in Christ. The nation of Israel shared in the altar. And worshipers of idols share in Satan. Therefore, conflicted worship provokes God to jealousy. We need to be really careful as we live in this world. If you're comfortable living in the world, that's probably not a good indication or a good sign, because I think there are all kinds of temptations out there for us. The question I want to put out there that we want to try to answer as we work through this passage today in 1 Corinthians 10 is this: do you make God jealous? Do you make God jealous when we think about your devotion to him? So this morning, as we take a look at this, 1 Corinthians 10, the first verse 14 to 22, we're going to take a look at several factors that we need to think through as we're thinking about this whole issue of idolatry and how it relates to us. You may have thought, idolatry, okay, I can check out of this message today because there are no temples I see around. I'm not going to be going in there. But I want you to think through this because I think Paul wants us to grapple with this. So here's the concern. We see the concern in verse 14. Let's look what the concern is. Going to, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. It's just across the page from our scripture reading. It's on page 135. But verse 14 just simply says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, this is really concluding the section of scripture that we've been dealing with from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, through the end, well, actually through chapter 10, verse 13. Paul's not going to conclude that section of scripture. A lot of us have been talking about the liberties that we have in life and how we were willing to forfeit those for the benefit of other people. But he's going to wrap it up. We're going to take it in two parts. But the first part says, flee, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Beloved, it's actually a stronger word than what we see in verse 1 where he says, I do not want you to be unaware of brethren. Brethren sounds like an intimate term. It is. It's, we're in the family. But beloved has the idea of being prized or valued. And this is how, the tone that he's talking to them about. He says this, flee from idolatry. And the original language would have the idea of continue to flee from idolatry. Something that continues, we must continue to do. It's not like we fled from it once and so now we're good. We must continue to flee from idolatry. That means we must continually monitor what that looks like in our life, but we're continually continue to flee from it. Idolatry, again, is that which replaces God, which we worship in the place of God, which we're devoted to instead of him, is the idea. But Paul's concern right up front is he wants them to flee from idolatry. So here we go. We're going to take a look at this. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he told them to flee from immorality. And we talked last week about that's one area where you don't reason or show how tough you are, but you get out of town when it comes to that temptation. Just don't even put yourself around sexual immorality. But Paul's saying the same thing about idolatry. When it comes to anything that would compromise your devotion to God, we've got to get away from it. Don't mess around with it. All right? So continue to flee from idolatry. It does not imply that they've already been contaminated, but it does imply that there's at least that danger that they could be. So he's stating this as a concern. So this is his concern. Now he challenges them. And he challenges them in a way that might be a little bit different than we might think. We might think, let's give them 5 steps or 10 steps of how to flee from idolatry. Not quite so simple. Let's take a look at verse 15. He says this, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. I speak as to wise men. In chapter 1, he told them, there were not many among you wise, meaning in their natural state, they weren't a wise people. But he also says in chapter 1, and then also in chapter 2, but they had wisdom now because of Christ. Christ gave them a wisdom. They now have a spiritual wisdom from God. And this is what he's appealing to them to. He says, I speak to you now as spiritual men. You judge what I say. The idea of that is, I want you to come to a conclusion, make a definite final decision, which isn't going to have to be come to again. Once you've made this determination, you're going to be able to live in light of that decision. But you've got to make a decision on this. And you've got to consider here various aspects or components. You're going to have to, it's not a simple thing. You're going to have to think through these things I'm about to give you. I'm going to lay out to you some principles. And you need to take these things and reason them through with the godly wisdom that you have as you think about what it means to flee from idolatry. So I'm going to ask you to do the same thing too. There are not just 5 simple steps here. There's actually some truth we're going to be laying out today. And from these truths, by God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, we must think wisely on what it means to flee from idolatry in our own lives. It's fascinating. One commentator said that Paul labors that these people would be obedient in this area, not through giving them a list of things to do, but instead as a result of thorough conviction. How do you become thoroughly convicted about something? You think about it enough, you process it enough, you come to the conclusion, this is the truth. This is my course of action. And that's what Paul's challenging them to do, is to, with the godly wisdom that they have, think through the things he's about to share with them so that they can come to that definite conclusion of staying away or fleeing from anything that would cause distraction of our devotion to God. So that's the concern and that's the challenge. But next, let's take a look at the common bond. This is where he's going to start out when he talks about them reasoning about this process. The common bond, let's just read verses 16 through 18, where it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So what Paul is establishing here in these verses is the one common bond that these two groups of people had. By the way, there are two groups of people, there are two examples that Paul's speaking about here. The first group of people we see in verses 16 to 17. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless is sharing in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing, what was that? In the Jewish Passover, the last cup of wine, the third one they got was the cup of blessing. And it was this cup that Jesus would use to establish the Lord's Supper, which we just commemorated today. So this is a very special cup. For us, it indicates and reminds us of the blood that Christ shed for us and all the blessings he gives us. To the Hebrew people who received that cup of blessing, they thought of all the blessings that God had given them. Well, it builds on that for us, doesn't it? Especially when we consider the person of Christ. It's an incredible blessing. And so we're to think of that. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, that is, give thanks for, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Remember, the blood of Christ is that which is brings about our the substitutionary death for us. He died to satisfy God's desire for righteousness and holiness. So as we take part in this, we're remembering that very gratefully. Is not the bread we share, he said, is not this bread we share that of the body of Christ? Well, we know it is. The scriptures tell us that we are, as we become a member of the body of Christ, we share in this together. We're together in this. It's interesting to me that many times when we think about the Lord's Supper, it can become a very individualized practice that we do. We do it on our own, kind of between us and God. But what this is indicating to us is really whenever we participate in this together, we're doing this together. We're sharing in this great opportunity together. It's not an individual activity. It's one that we do as a group, and has great meaning. What do we learn about this breaking of the bread from the Bible and how they observed it, even in the early church? It was good to be reminded this past week again about what it looked like in the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I'll just read this for you, is that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What were the things they were doing in the early church when they had a great devotion to the Lord? Well, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. We would say the word of God, the truth that we have from them. They were devoted to that and to fellowship, to partnership with each other. And it says, and to breaking the bread, to taking the Lord's Supper with each other, and to prayer. These are the things that the early church was passionate about. And I would suggest we need to be as well. But then it goes on and says, kind of the nature, the attitude that they took this in Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, continue with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they even did this in their homes, where it indicates they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. As they were involved in those activities that I just read in verse 42, they did it in a spirit that was just with gladness and very sincere. They were real. They were grateful. And may God help us in our day to have that type of devotedness to Him. As we take part in this together, as we live our lives on a daily basis, we're doing it out of, in gladness and in a sincerity that we are who we say we are, that we're seeking to live that out by God's grace. May that be true of us. But there was a commonality as they took this together. They did it together. And it may be helpful to Christians as we do this together, but it's also a great testimony to the world. If we have somebody walk in here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ and they see this take place as we're taking part in this together, they're thinking, what is this all about? And I've had people ask me before, what is this about that you do? You're doing the Lord's Supper. So it's a chance to share a testimony. It's a chance for us to be able to testify to people about the gospel. It was interesting about reading about this practice that there have been times in Christian history where this practice of taking the Lord's Supper together, communing together in this way, was not observed regularly. Periods of church history where that was the case. I thank God that we're able to do this together and to remember what He has done for us. But verse 17 continues on in talking about the church, about those of us who are Christians. It says, since there is one bread, we are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It says, since there is one bread, of course, it's talking about Christ. You know, the way we take the Lord's Supper, we have many different wafers. I thought graphically, to give us a picture of what this is like with the Lord's Supper, what if you had a loaf that you passed around and you took a pinch out of it, right? We think of it a little wafer as individually we're doing this, but when you realize that we're sharing this together, it's like we share the same bread. It's Christ that we share. And so just to think about that, we who are many are one body. From Pentecost till the day of Pentecost, when God sent His Holy Spirit and began the church, until the rapture, this is the one body. His church exists here. It exists in other churches around town. It exists in other states and other nations. But we're doing this together. One person has said it's interesting that baptism is speaking of us dying to Christ and being raised in newness of life. It's a picture of that. Whereas the Lord's Supper is a picture of Christ who died for us. Both those ordinances speak to death. Christ, of course, dying for us. We commemorate that. Baptism is speaking to us then in newness of life. We've died to those self. We're raised anew in Christ. Beautiful pictures of deep truths that take place in the Christian walk. But we share this together as we do this together, as we observe this together. But there's another group of people, too, that it's kind of interesting in verse 18, where he goes on and he says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, this is speaking of the Hebrew people, a different group here. But look at the nation Israel. Are they not who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altars? You have to remember that at the time Paul wrote this, they were still doing their sacrifices. And they were taking part in this together. To the Israelite, what gave them a rightness before God is actually being at the altar where the animal was sacrificed. We recognize in the fullness of that that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those sacrifices that were established were set up so that it would point to Christ. But they, until the 70 AD when it was destroyed, they were able to do those sacrifices. Now, that was what unified them, was that altar. It was interesting in looking at some reading in Jewish commentary after that, that today they struggle a little bit with it because now that that altar is no longer there, what do you put in its place? Some have suggested that the best you can do is settle for your kitchen table, because there you can have other people in and be united with other people, kind of harmonizing broken relationships, and you include God in your dinner time so that it's not just a physical eating of the meal, but you actually have a spiritual aspect to it as well. They're trying to do a lot of things with not having an altar that they can use right now, but they'd really love to have the altar in place in the temple. And they struggle with, what do we do with this now? Some I've even read in some conversations between a Jewish scholar and someone asking questions, wasn't this a cruel thing to do? What was the purpose of these sacrifices anyway? And so it seems like there are many Jewish people still in confusion about that today. But at the time of Paul's writing, the altar was what unified them. They realized that that gave them a rightness before God, although we realize it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But again, Paul is pointing to the fact that we share in Christ as Christians. The Jewish people, at the time of his writing, they shared in the altar, the law and the temple situation that they found that is unifying. So he's building this idea of a common bond. And he's bringing this out because now he's going to lead from the common bond to a conclusion. All right? So what is the conclusion? Let's look at verses 19 and 20. He writes, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So what do I mean, then? He says, what am I trying to say? What's the conclusion here? He says that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything. He's already established that in 1 Corinthians 8. We read that together a little bit earlier. We won't go back and read it now. But he's already established that the thing itself is not special or powerful. An idol is anything that which is sacrificed doesn't have supernatural power. He says no, and verse 20 answers it. No, it doesn't mean anything. But then he goes on and says this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." You don't need to be afraid of the idol. You don't need to be afraid of that which is offered to them. In Mark 5:7-8, we see that demons had no power over Jesus or his disciples. When Jesus was on the earth, we need not fear them now. But we need to realize that when they offer their sacrifices to these idols, these stones or wooden figures or whatever they would choose to use, bronze, whatever, the idol is really nothing, but behind it is the satanic force or the demons. It's hard for us to understand that, but we have to understand is the demons seek to pull people away from worship of anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think about back to the Garden of Eden, right? There was a serpent, came and appeared to Eve, but we know Satan was at work there trying to entice her into that sin, right? It was Satan himself who was seeking to really cause the fall. So we have to understand that. And even today, just like in the Garden of Eden or with idols and a demonic force underneath, today Satan would offer us those things which on the outside seem attractive and maybe even neutral. But he's seeking to draw us into our worship and devotion away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Same principles are at work today. In Deuteronomy 32:16-17, it talks about the parallel, even in the Old Testament, about these gods, these objects of worship, and demons. There's that comparison there. And even Satan himself in Matthew 4:19, when he's tempting Jesus, he wanted to be worshipped by Jesus. So again, Satan's work is to try to draw our hearts and our devotion away from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not want them, he said in verse 20, to become sharers in demons. I read this past week, an older commentator wrote this about a group called the Layman's Appraisal Communion. You ever heard of that group before? The Layman's Appraisal Communion? I never had heard of it either. But it was an old group, and their intent was, they were going around to the different religions, to the different churches, actually, and they were saying, look, you need to stop sending missionaries to these foreign places. You're communicating that you're superior to them. So stop sending the missionaries. And on top of that, what you need to do, instead of trying to convey to them the rightness of what you're saying, you need to instead see what you can learn from them. Get the good points from them. Let them get the good points from you. Just kind of have a sharing in this. Share with each other. That was their view. But that's exactly the thing that Paul says. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So we have the conclusion. Paul states about the common bond that Christians have, that the Jewish people had at the altar. But he's saying, you're not to become sharers in the worship of idols. That which would distract from devotion to God. So now we get to the final two verses, which is talking about the conflict. It's a conflict he's going to propose to them to think about. It's a conflict that we've got to think about as well. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? So he says there in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Man. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Someone has said that Satan is seeking to serve up to people mixed drinks. Mixed drinks of, let's have some of God's stuff, but let me mix in with you a little of my stuff too. And we're being cautioned about that. We're not to take part in both cups, if you will. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says to come out from among them and be separate. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I think about Elijah the prophet who said, choose who you're going to serve. Is it going to be the Lord God or is it going to be Baal? And the people had to make a choice. And that's kind of what Paul's presenting to the people too. You don't want to go both places here. Where is your allegiance? Where is your devotion? You don't want to be the sharers of both. He says there you cannot be the partaker of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, some have suggested this is more than just the communion table, but it's talking about the blessings of God in general. You think about his blessings versus the benefits of what Satan would seek to offer us. You can't have them both. Now, some people may try to get both, but you can't participate in these. That's what the thing we're being told. Idolatry is a little more sophisticated now than it was perhaps in that day. Then it was maybe a stone object. Today, an idol could be a person, or it could be possessions, or it could be your work, or it could be leisure, or it could be ideas or associations that you have. All those things can take away our devotion from God. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Exodus 25, when we're told that we shouldn't be involved with worshiping idols, God says he's a jealous God. And it's still the same thing is true today. What's the remedy? What's the remedy then to a person who is not wanting God to be jealous with them? We need to have people who believers in Jesus Christ, you're zealous. Opposite of him being jealous for you, you're zealous for him. What does that mean? You're all in. It's 100%. You're consecrated to him. You're devoted to him. That's the remedy here. We need to be people who have hearts like that. We're not stronger than he, are we? That's a statement meant to be absurd. Of course not. We can't contend with God's jealousy, with his anger. No. We need to submit ourselves to him and bring ourselves humbly under him, devoted to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, tremendous passage. And maybe you'll recognize this when I read it. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, and that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Is your heart completely his? When his eyes roam to and fro throughout this earth, does he see in you a complete heart, one that's devoted to him? The main idea again today is this. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Use wisdom and judgment. Christians, we share in Christ. We know that the nation of Israel, they shared in the altar. Worshippers of demons, they share in demons. Of worshippers and idols share in demons. Therefore, we need to realize that conflicted worship brings God to jealousy. So how do we in our own lives check it out to see where our hearts are with this? I sat down this past week with some brothers in Christ, and we talked. I just put to them the question after explaining to them what section of scripture we'd be doing this week, and I said, so what ways can we be sharers in demons in our day? Think about it. And I'm not going to go through the whole list of what I came up with. We just don't have time to do that, but I want to share several. Of course, obviously, the obvious one we'd say occult activity, Ouija boards, witches, fortune tellers, right? That's one way that we could compromise in this way. Don't go there, right? The occult, we don't want to be a part of as believers. And that might be the big one where you'd say, well, I'd never do that. Okay, well, let's consider some other things. What about worshiping anything or being devoted to something more than God himself? That's pretty general and broad, isn't it? Think about it in your own life. What does that look like? In 1 Timothy 4:1, we're told that we were to be careful of doctrines of demons. There are people who seek to get us into error. And so they teach us that which is not right. What you hear on the radio, on the TV, in books, you've got to be examining that. We can get the doctrines of demons. We have to be careful, discerning in what we hear. When Satan fills people's hearts with lies, Acts 5:3, we're told he did that. Ananias and Sapphira. We too can listen to the lies of Satan and act on them. We need to be careful of that. He's a tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Satan is, that is. And interestingly, in Matthew chapter 4, when he went to Jesus, he tempted Jesus with Scripture. Surely you can be tempted with Scripture, right? Take it out of context, you sure can. So we need to be people of the Word, people who understand it so that we recognize what is truth from the Word of God and what Satan might be trying to twist on us to deceive us. In 1 John 2:16, we're told that the lust of the flesh, that is what we desire with our bodies, the lust of the eyes, what we desire to have, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. You can bet Satan's seeking to sidetrack us with those things too, right? We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he comes as an angel of light. The thing that makes this such a challenging area as we talk about it is he comes so deceptively. He makes it try to look so good when in fact Satan is behind the temptation. So as Christians, we have to be very discerning and thoughtful as we approach different situations that we may come across. Again, I've got many others, but we just don't have time to talk about them. But here's what I encourage you to do sometime. Maybe at your dinner table with your family, maybe with a friend over coffee. But I'd encourage you to ask this question today in our times. How can we be sharers in demons? How is it? Take the Word of God, what it says about Satan, about his demons, about what they do, about how they're trying to deceive us. Things are trying to get us to fall in. Think about those things in our day. Think about what you can see as you look at our culture. Talk with each other about it. The thing that these friends and I began to understand is there are so many things today that can take our devotion, that would seek to rob our devotion to God. We need to be aware of those things. And by work, talking that through with someone else, it can help us understand those areas we need to be so careful about. The Lord, whose Lord's Supper we took this morning, is worthy of our greatest worship and devotion. Is he receiving that from us? Father, we thank you today for these words from 1 Corinthians. Lord, help us to be a discerning people. Help us to be wise. Help us to really be aware of our surroundings. Help us to have hearts that are guarded for you. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that you give us, for your Spirit, for the salvation that we have in Christ, the new minds, the wisdom from above. Help us to use these, Lord. Not to walk through life mindlessly, but to engage these things, even with other brothers and sisters as we talk about it, so that we can be aware in our day of those things that we need to just be careful about, so we might have a heart that is truly devoted to you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.